We've been studying Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians, and last week we discovered the reality of opposition in Christ and the need to remain unshaken in conflict. The way of Christ is the way of conflict and opposition, but those who remain steadfast find reward. Victory comes through endurance. Jesus said, those who endure to the end will be saved. This morning I want to pick up in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn there with me if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The one thing that jumps out at me in those verses is what Paul tells us. We are called to a sanctified life. He says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. The gospel has practical implications for life. The gospel first brings us to Christ for salvation, but it doesn't leave us there. The gospel leads us on to maturity in Christ. It challenges us to transformation and change. Paul had instructed the Thessalonian believers on how the gospel should impact their lifestyle so as to honor God. Notice there in the second part of verse 1, you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. This was not just some arbitrary set of rules to live by. These principles are from God himself. Paul acknowledged that the Thessalonian believers were already practicing the principles he had taught them to some degree, but he encouraged them to grow in them more and more. These same principles apply to us. Let me share a few thoughts about living a sanctified life. First of all, a sanctified life is a life set apart. A life set apart. That word sanctification is part of a group of words that conveys the idea of being set apart. The word sanctification itself, hagiosmos in the Greek, and it's interesting to note that in the ESV here, in verse 4, the word holiness, and in verse 7, the word holiness is the exact same word. So sanctification, hagiosmos, holiness used in the New Testament, hagiosune, and then there's one other word, and that is saint, hagios. Now, did you notice the similarity of each of those Greek words? Hagiosmos, hagiosune, hagios. Obviously, they come from the same derivative, and they all imply to be set apart. That word for saint? Literally, it's an adjective and it means holy one. So when Paul is writing to, say, the church at Ephesus and he says to the saints, he's saying to the holy ones there, it's an adjective. It can also be used with a thing, a holy thing, but when Paul uses it in his address to the churches, it's to the holy ones, to the saints. What is sanctified or holy is set apart or distinguished from what is not. It is out of that status of being set apart that moral and ethical implications arise. In the Old Testament, furnishings and utensils for the tabernacle were considered holy because they were set apart exclusively to be used for worship. They were not to be used for any common purpose. They were sanctified for the worship of the Lord. Anything truly dedicated to God is sanctified and holy. As authentic Christ followers, we are to be set apart or differentiated from the world. Jesus, praying regarding his followers in John chapter 17, verse 16, said this, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." He goes on to talk about the fact that they would be hated as Jesus was hated. Why? Because they're not of the world. They're in the world, but they're not of the world. Paul draws a contrast in 1 Thessalonians 4, 4 through 5. He says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Something should distinguish us from those who do not believe in Jesus and are not governed by his principles. Our perspectives, values, and morality should be drastically different. We are citizens of heaven and we are governed by heaven's values. Now there's two aspects of our sanctification. The first one is positional sanctification. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 30 and 31, "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." You see what he's writing about? He's writing about when we come to Christ, we are positionally set apart. In a spiritual sense, we are set apart in Christ. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says this, "God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." Again, he's saying you came to Christ, and when you did, when you believed the truth and surrendered your life to Christ, something happened in you. God made you a new creature. The Holy Spirit came to live within you and did a sanctifying work by setting you apart to God. Positional sanctification. But there is another form of sanctification. Progressive sanctification. Notice 1 Thessalonians 4:3. As we read, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." It's even more clear in Romans chapter 6, verse 19. "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification." What is Paul saying? He's saying there is a positional sanctification where you are set apart spiritually, but there is also a progressive sanctification, a maturing in Christ, a process that needs to be worked out in your life so that you become more and more like Christ. And that's the type of sanctification that Paul is referring to here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We are called to become more and more like Jesus and reflect the nature of our holy God. How many know when you first come to Christ, you're not doing that? We grow in that. And even when we die, no one on this earth, no human being has perfected and come to full maturity. It's a constant process. But it begins with positional sanctification and it continues in progressive sanctification. Positional sanctification is the basis for progressive sanctification. Because we have been set apart in Christ, we can grow in our walk with Him. So a sanctified life is a life set apart. And then a sanctified life is a life based upon a relationship with a holy God. Notice these words in the beginning of verse 8. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. Paul is saying that these are not man's words. It's not something arbitrary that man has set up. These are from God Himself. And Peter drives this home even further in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Peter's writing to the believers there and he's saying, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Holiness is defined in its relationship to a holy God. He is the focus. He is the center. God is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. God is holy other. He is set apart from all else. There is nothing like Him. As Himself, the Holy One, the Lord is separate from and exalted above all else in the universe. Morality and ethics flow out of His infinite separateness. Morality is not arbitrary. It is anchored in the holy nature of God. Goodness and truth are those things that are consistent with God's nature. Sin and evil are those things that are inconsistent with the nature of God. Holiness then and sanctification is a result of association with the Lord. And we see that in the Old Testament because the utensils for the tabernacle were considered separate and holy because of their association with God. They were associated with Him in worship of Him, and so they were set apart. In the Old Testament people of God were set apart as holy unto the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Peter brings that into the New Testament. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have been inducted, as it were, into the people of God. We become part of God's covenant people. So in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says this, but you, writing to believers in Jesus Christ, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession. See the similarity between the two? That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We have a calling on our lives. We have a calling to be holy because God is holy and we are identified with Him. We are His children. Third, a sanctified life is a life that is committed to moral purity. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 and 4. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Then down a few verses in verse 7. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Some translations actually use the word sanctification there because it is the same word. In many ways, the Thessalonian culture was not too much unlike our own. It was tolerant and even sympathetic towards sexual immorality. Passion and lust were allowed full expression. In their culture, the religions, the pagan religions of the day had cult prostitutes. Paul contrasted the moral lifestyle of authentic Christ followers with that of unbelievers. Verses 4 and 5, he says that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Believers are typified with holiness and honor. We are to control our yielding to physical desires. The passions are not to control us. Pagans, on the other hand, were driven by lustful passions. Paul declared that God's will is for his children to abstain from sexual immorality. It becomes even more explicit when you look at what he writes to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. He says this, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. When people see you, let them see individuals who demonstrate a heart of thanksgiving, not a heart that is crude and filthy in their speech, and certainly not one who demonstrates a sexual immorality or impurity of any kind. What do we mean by sexual immorality? Now, most of us say, well, we all know, right? Sometimes things get a little bit hazy. And people define it in certain ways, often to protect their own lifestyle. So what do we mean by sexual immorality? Let me answer it this way. And it's a rather lengthy answer, but it, I believe, covers most all of the bases. Anything that violates God's intended design for the purity of sexual intimacy within the exclusive confines of a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. Now that's a mouthful. I'm going to read it again. What do we mean by sexual immorality? Anything that violates God's intended design for the purity of sexual intimacy within the exclusive confines of a marriage relationship between one man and one woman. What are some examples? Homosexuality. As a church, we like often to pick on that one, but another one, any heterosexual intimacy outside the covenant of marriage. And then we get into another area entirely, pornography. That is like virtual sexual immorality, but just as real. And sometimes people define pornography very narrow, but let me broaden that a little bit. Any source by which we might vicariously gratify our lustful passions by fantasizing over actions that are dishonoring to God. Any source, media of any kind, by which we might vicariously gratify our lustful passions by fantasizing over actions that are dishonoring to God. One thing that fits that category that often is kind of looked over by Christians, romance novels. You don't think that that is vicariously gratifying your lustful passions with actions that are outside of God's design? That being dishonoring to God? It absolutely is. Some games are dishonoring to God. And you are vicariously living through the characters in actions that are dishonoring to God. Movies. These are all examples. There's numerous others. Sexual immorality harms those around us. Paul warns that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. How do we wrong our brother? How do we harm someone else? How does pornography harm someone else? Well, first of all, it does harm ourselves. Straight out. Perversion of any kind, and that's what it is. It is perversion, and it harms us. Sexual immorality of any kind harms us, but it also harms anyone you are directly involved with or viewing. If you are involved in a real sexual relationship outside of marriage, you are harming that person that you are engaged with. If you are viewing that person through pornography, you are contributing to that person being abused and objectified. Possibly you're harming the spouse of the person that you are involved with, if it's an adulterous relationship, or anyone that might be impacted by interacting with someone who has established an ungodly mindset and or behavior through sexual sin. In other words, when you're involved in sexual immorality, you are perverting yourself. And it has an impact on people who interact with you, because you are distorted and perverted by that action. God's word calls us to purity in at least four areas. First, God calls us to purity of body. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 15. Paul says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ?" Your physical bodies are members of Christ. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh." Now, Paul is saying something that is very significant here, and it's lost in our culture. We have totally, how should I say this? And I'll say it this way and try to explain it. We have totally objectified sex. In other words, we have disconnected it from God's intended relationship to a committed covenant. It means nothing in our society. You go through even Fox News, the Fox News page, and almost daily, someone has posed nude. Well, how does that happen? Well, it happens because there's no modesty anymore, and everything is just free and open. Except it's not really, because they're bound by that perversion. And it's related to the fact that sex, Sex is totally disconnected from relationship. It's not something that is reserved for a special commitment with one individual within the confines of a marriage covenant any longer in our culture. But Paul is saying, when you interact with somebody, even if it is some kind of one-night stand, you are spiritually connecting with that person. He's saying, even if it was a prostitute, do you not know that it's written, the two of you will become one flesh? And then Paul goes on, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We are called to holiness, and we're called to purity of body, called to abstinence outside of marriage, exclusiveness within marriage. A second area that we're called to purity in is purity of mind. Paul writes in Philippians 4:8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. The old adage, garbage in, garbage out. You allow your mind to dwell on things that are perverted, distorted, dishonorable to God. That's basically what you're going to be dwelling on and what you're going to practice. Media that promotes values other than what is honoring to God. We already mentioned sexual impurity in media, but we can also apply it to any media that promotes any values that are dishonoring to God. And then we're called to purity of heart. For Jesus, the attitude of the heart was critical. In the previous category, I was focusing on what we allow our minds to dwell upon. This brings out the fact that Jesus looked beyond the simple actions to the heart. And notice what he said in Matthew 15, beginning in verse 17. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? He was being questioned by the Pharisees and the religious leaders about adhering to the law and those outside practices. And Jesus was basically calling them on the fact that, yeah, they adhered to the outside practices, but inside they were dead. They didn't get it in their heart. And Jesus is saying, look, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. Murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So we're called to purity of heart. And then we're called to purity of relationships. Outside marriage, that's relationships or maintaining the relationship in an honoring way that values the other individual in that relationship. Within marriage, it's being faithful to one's spouse. And that's in two ways. Obviously, we've already dealt with physically faithful. But there's a way of being emotionally unfaithful. And we're called to faithfulness emotionally. That can be some kind of false or substitute intimacy, chat rooms with someone other than our spouse, pornography, romance novels, as we already talked about, inappropriate or sexually explicit TV or movies, things that allow you to emotionally engage in fantasy outside of your spouse. And here's one that gets a lot of people, extramarital emotional attachments. You're at work. They call them, I think, drinking fountain relationships. Oh, you know, you have a break, you go to the drinking fountain and, oh, you start talking with somebody of the opposite sex and you begin to develop a relationship and you're having difficulty at home with your own marriage, and so suddenly this person seems to be so caring and understanding, and pretty soon it progresses and you're sharing some of those very intimate details, and one thing leads to another, and pretty soon you are engaged in a relationship. How did it get there? It got there because you were unguarded and impure in that emotional attachment right from the beginning. We need to be pure in our relationships. A fourth thing about living a sanctified life. A sanctified life is a life that considers God's justice and righteousness. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4:6 that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. See, Paul is saying, God is just and he's righteous and he's not going to let it pass. Ultimately, you'll have to answer to him. In Ephesians 5, we already quoted verses 3 and 4, but then Paul really starts hammering it. In Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6, he says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous," that is an idolater, "has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." And we need to remind ourselves what Paul says to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:10. And he's speaking to believers. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now let me make something clear here. We're not talking about losing your eternal salvation. If you are an authentic believer and you fall into a single sin, you are not going to lose your salvation. But if there is a lifestyle of willful disobedience, I suggest to you that that is an indication of a life not surrendered to Christ, and maybe not one that really has received Christ as Savior. God's discipline for a believer is in this life, but his rewards are in eternity. And I don't understand the whole thing about God's reward system or how that's going to happen, or how God's going to give rewards in heaven, or what those are going to be. But I do know that the New Testament teaches that that is exactly the case. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul talks about building upon the foundation of Jesus all kinds of things that might be precious and honorable to God. And they also might be wood, hay, and stubble that's really just a bunch of garbage. You know Christ, but you are practicing all these things that are not really honoring to God. It might be out of ignorance, but they're not biblical values. And Paul talks about the fact that in the end, in that last day, it's going to be as if you're passing through the fire. And the precious things, they're going to be tested by the fire and they're going to come out and they'll be part of your reward. All this other stuff, it'll be burned right off. And it's very possible, as he says, that you'll come through the fire as if preserved for eternity, but having lost everything else, there is a reward. And God will recognize our sincerity, our devotion, our surrender to Him, our obedience to His principle. One final point. A sanctified life is a life that is only possible through the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes a very interesting conclusion to this passage in 1 Thessalonians 4:8. He says, therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. There was something in that last phrase, the reality of God giving His Holy Spirit to us, that is relevant to his discussion. God is a God of transformation and change. Turn with me quickly to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 again. We read beginning in verse 15, but I want to jump up to verse 9. Paul says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now we could stop there, and that's just very similar to what we had just talked about, that we need to be motivated by the fact that God is a God of justice and righteousness. But if we stop there, we miss the best part. He just goes and describes a laundry list, a dirty laundry list of all the sin and all the mess you can get into. And he says, those people, if they practice them as a regular lifestyle, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But notice what he says. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Man, that is something to rejoice in. Because regardless of where we come from, God is a God of transformation and change. We might have practiced all these kind of things, but when we came to Christ, we surrendered our lives to Him, we started walking after Him in obedience. We can say with those that He was addressing, such were some of you, but we've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been redeemed in Jesus Christ. We have been changed. Praise God. The power of sin has been broken. Romans 6:22, but now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. That doesn't mean that we are not tempted, but it does mean that we have the power through God to overcome it and to choose what is right. God is at work in us by His Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:12 and 13. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. To work out our salvation is to live out the implications of our salvation in life. It doesn't mean that we work for our eternal salvation. It means we live out the implications of our salvation in life. While working out our own salvation requires surrender and obedience on our part, the power to do so must come from God. He is the one who works in us. His work in us transforms our heart and will to be more like Christ. His work in us gives us the ability to work out our salvation for His glory and His pleasure. There is a decision on our part. There is a commitment and discipline. Paul speaks of self-control and discipline as an athlete. But I've used this illustration before and I think it fits so well. Some of you have had a situation where the spring on your garage door is broken. And all of a sudden, especially if it's a double garage door, you cannot lift it on your own. That's because the spring, which is the counterbalance, has snapped. And you're suddenly trying to lift it all yourself. Lifting it by yourself is like us trying to transform ourselves. But you see, we can't. Only God can. The counterbalance is there to do the work. But it takes us to start it. We don't do the work, but we're obedient. We're surrendered to Him. And when we are, we lift it up. Another illustration. I think the Holy Spirit in some ways is like a faucet. He dwells within us. From the moment we come to Christ, He dwells within us. He is the power. He has already changed our hearts, but the transformation in our lives is yet to be. His power is available to us, but it is through our obedience and surrender that we open up the faucet and allow Him to flow. And when He does, He changes us. It is God's power, not our own. And if we continue to trust in God, He will bring His work in us to completion. In Philippians again, in Philippians 1:6, Paul says, I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. As individuals who are called into relationship with a holy God, our lives should reflect the purity and holiness consistent with His nature. God is a God of restoration and change. You might be sitting here saying, Pastor, you don't know where I've come from. In fact, you might be saying, you don't know what I did just last night. God is a God of restoration and change. Jesus' arms are always wide open, ready to receive you when you will surrender yourself to Him. He will forgive when we sin and confess our sins to Him. He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants a relationship with you. All you have to do is surrender. Surrender your life to Him. Let the Holy Spirit come in and then continue that obedience and surrender, opening up the faucet to allow the Holy Spirit to just flood through your life and cleanse it and change you. Let's pray. Lord, You have called us to a life that is set apart, a life that is sanctified for Your purpose. We're in the world, we're not of the world. We've been called to something other. You've given us many things to enjoy here, but let us always remember that we are set apart to You. Remind us to walk in purity, to honor You with our lives. We commit it all to You in Jesus' name. Amen.